Now we're going to look at Matthew 1 and verse 22 and 23 and one or two surrounding verses. Matthew chapter 1, and the subject of the virgin birth. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. On Sunday mornings, we're considering the fundamentals of the faith. We're checking our foundations. The virgin birth is one of them. And it's the most appropriate time of the year, of course, to consider this great truth, this doctrine. We're reminded of it as we listen to the Bible readings at this time of the year from Matthew and Luke. We're reminded of it in our singing of Christmas carols. I suppose two of the most popular carols are Silent Night and Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And in Silent Night we sing, Round Yon Virgin, Mother and Child. And in Hark the Herald Angels we sing, Offspring of a Virgin's Womb. Of course, millions of Christians all over the world repeat every week, if not every day, the so-called Apostles' Creed, which goes back at the very least to the early centuries of the Church's history, and begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and goes on to speak of the fact that the Lord Jesus, his Son, was born of the Virgin Mary. So it's strange, isn't it, that this subject seems to be rarely preached on. At least I've never, ever heard a sermon on the virgin birth. Now, you may have been more fortunate than I, but I have never heard a sermon on the virgin birth, even at Christmas. It may be because it's not believed anymore by people who perhaps once would have believed it. Nonsense. You can't have a virgin who is a mother with a child. There's no such thing as an offspring of a virgin's womb. The two things are completely contradictory. If she is a virgin, then she can't have an offspring. Of course, it's a miracle, but we're too educated and sophisticated today to believe in miracles. Even some who preach don't preach the virgin birth because they don't believe it themselves, and they don't believe in the miraculous. They have been taught to demythologize the New Testament and remove from the record of the life of Christ everything that is miraculous. Or it may be that it's not preached on even by those who do believe it and affirm it still because it's too complex to understand. And we don't want things anymore that are hard to understand and that make us have to concentrate and seek to learn. But I believe that we should try, and so if you've never ever heard a sermon on the virgin birth, you're going to hear one this morning, and we will try and gird up the loins of our minds and seek to understand something, at any rate, of what this truth is all about. There are just two accounts of the announcement of the miraculous conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the birth was eventually perfectly natural, if obstetrically unhygienic. It was the conception which was miraculous. One was to Joseph, recorded in Matthew 1, and the other to Mary, recorded in Luke 1, and we had them read to us just now. Joseph was a carpenter in Nazareth, a town 70 miles north of Jerusalem in Galilee. It's still there. And he was engaged to be married to a young woman, probably a teenager, by the name of Mary. And engagement or betrothal for marriage was very, very strong in those days. It was promised before witnesses. Unfaithfulness in that period of time carried the same penalty as adultery did, death by stoning. In Matthew 1:19, we read that Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, even though he hadn't yet actually become her husband. But because betrothal or engagement was so strong, he is called her husband. And in verse 20, translated literally, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife. What a shock, therefore, for him to discover in this period of time, as they prepared to get married and to complete this betrothal period, to discover that his fiancée is pregnant. He knew that he wasn't the father. It must have been a terrible, terrible shock to him. course, he could have brought a lawsuit, but he decided a quiet divorce would be the best answer. Until the Lord sent an angel to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means the Lord saves. He didn't doubt it any further, and he took Mary to be his wife. And in due time the baby was born, not in Nazareth, as you know, but in Bethlehem, whence they had had to go at a seemingly inconvenient time, but they had to go because of a census, and in fact it was God's will and God's prophecy that the Son of God, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, and so he was so born and so called Jesus. And Joseph became the foster father and the legal guardian. We're told that he did not have intimacy with his new wife until after Jesus was born, but then they took up normal marital relations, had natural children, and they were half-brothers, of course, of Jesus, half-brothers and sisters. And then in Luke chapter 1, we read of the announcement to Mary. This time we're given the name of the angel who came to her in the 6 months of the pregnancy of her cousin Elizabeth. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth to a virgin, it's quite clear, pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." What was her reaction to that? Well, what would have been your reaction? She was scared. She was greatly troubled at his words, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. You found favor with God." And then comes this amazing annunciation. "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." And so on. What is her reaction to that? Well, of course, she's puzzled. "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" She knew that she had never slept with any man, so how could she possibly be expecting a baby? She gave a scientific response. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And then she humbly accepts the Lord's word. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered, "may it be to me as you have said." And the angel left her. Some people ask, why are there no other accounts except these two? Why is there no account in Mark's Gospel, no account in John's Gospel, no reference to the virgin birth in the preaching, in the Acts of the Apostles, none in the Epistles? Well, one answer to that is because the Holy Spirit chose it to be so. There are many things in the New Testament that appear only once, which are very important. I don't know if you know, but only once in the New Testament are we actually told to repeat and do often the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. And that doesn't occur in the Gospels, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But we attach a lot of importance to that record of what our Lord actually said, and we do it. Some of the great parables, stories of Jesus, occur only once in the Gospels, because the Holy Spirit in his wisdom saw it that way. But of course, it wasn't necessary for the early Christian preachers to draw attention to the virgin birth, even if they knew about it from the very beginning, because there was plenty of other evidence that pointed to the divinity of our Lord Jesus. His life did. His teaching did. His miracles did, and especially his rising from the dead. And that was to be the sign which was to be preached around the world. But since we're told that Mary kept all these things in her heart, maybe there was some mystery about it for a while. And the early preachers decided not to draw any attention to it for Mary's own sake, to spare her blushes. Who would believe such a story? And to have drawn attention to it would have only invited further scorn upon this woman and opprobrium. By the way, it's worth noting that there's nothing in the rest of the New Testament against it. Nowhere is Joseph called by the apostles and the writers the father of Jesus. But eventually the true facts must be told. because Christianity is based upon historic truth. I want you always to remember that. Christianity is not basically about ideas, and even less about legends and myths. It isn't even primarily a system of ethics. It's about an event in history. It's about a person who came, and who was born, and who lived, and who died, and who rose again, and went to heaven, and with whom we can have a personal relationship, and who will come again for us and take us to his kingdom forever. It's about facts. Christianity is based upon facts, real events. So the facts had to be told. Besides, various rumours were circulating about his birth. There are hints in the New Testament. For instance, in John chapter 8 and verse 41, when the Lord Jesus is having one of his arguments with the Jewish leaders, they turn to him in ridicule and scorn and say to him, "We are not illegitimate children. The only father we have is God himself. We were not born of fornication." Curling of the lip. We know. You're a bastard. That's what they were saying. So the true facts had to be told. Besides which, there began to be a heresy circulating that Jesus was never really a true human being. That Jesus was a phantom. He just appeared and then disappeared, and his feet left no imprint, and you would reach out to touch him and he wasn't there. They were so convinced of his deity, they began to deny his humanity, and so the facts had to be told. Oh no, he was born all right, but he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, what is the significance of it? Why was it necessary? Let me suggest to you six reasons. The first one is that he was born of the Virgin Mary to fulfill prophecy. Says that quite clearly, doesn't it, in this Matthew's Gospel. It says it in verse 22, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet." So the Bible itself gives us the reason. It's not the only reason, but it's a good enough reason. And then he quotes Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel." Matthew then translates that, which means God with us. Now, we won't take time now to discuss the historical setting of that Isaiah prophecy 800 years before Jesus actually came. It all had to do with King Ahaz and Isaiah the prophet. In my view, there was probably an immediate reference, but also a messianic reference. There was something near that would fulfill that sign, and something far away, 800 years later, to do with the coming of the Messiah. I think that's frequently true in the prophets, by the way. There's an immediate historical reference, but couched within that, God, through that prophecy, was also looking forward to the coming of his Son and events surrounding his first and second comings. Some people would get into less trouble interpreting prophecy if they remembered that. Now, I'm aware that in the prophet Isaiah, the Hebrew word which is used for this woman who would be with child is Alma, which we are told by some means young woman. Not virgin, young woman. And therefore, you may pick up a modern version of the Bible, not the NIV, I'm glad to say, but the RSV and the NEB that will actually translate it there in Isaiah, young woman. A young woman shall conceive. Seeming to cast doubt upon the prophecy of the virgin birth, and that perhaps Matthew and the early Christians got it wrong because they interpreted the prophecy wrongly. They didn't know their Hebrew. But I have to tell you that the word means young, unmarried woman. We would use perhaps an old English word, damsel or maiden. So that when the Jews, about the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, they used to translate Alma the Greek word for virgin, parthenos. And that's the word that Matthew uses here. And so the New Testament decides the translation of the Old. She was a virgin, and that was the prophecy. And the virgin birth was, first of all, to fulfill the prophecy. Even going back to that first promise, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman, should crush the head of Satan. Second reason, first to fulfill prophecy. Second reason, because Jesus came from heaven into this world. He was sent into it with a mission. He was not of this world. He was extraterrestrial. Any boys and girls here this morning have ever seen the movie E.T.? I saw it. Got it from the video store one time and saw it. E.T., the extraterrestrial. You know the Lord Jesus was an extraterrestrial? Because he came from heaven. And he came into this world. He didn't come up from the world. He was not born of human parents as you and I were. But God was his father, Mary was his mother, and he came into the world from heaven. You see, he didn't begin when he was conceived. You did, and I did. The Bible denies any thought of reincarnation. You only come into this world once. You didn't exist before you were conceived. There was a time when you were not, and there was a time when I was not. But there was never a time when God the Son was not, who came into this world as Jesus of Nazareth. His goings forth are from of old, everlasting. In fact, he made temporary appearances before to some of the Old Testament people. He walked as an appearance of God, a manifestation of God, with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, and when they sinned, he came calling to seek for them. He appeared to Abraham before the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and shared what he was going to do. He appeared to Hagar, the poor Egyptian slave girl who was cast out with her son Ishmael. He appeared to Jacob. He appeared to Joshua as captain of the Lord's army. When John does begin his gospel, he begins like this: in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. But then he says, verse 9, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He's always been. He's always existed. In the beginning God, in the beginning the Word, in the beginning God the Son. But he was coming into the world. And Mary was the chosen vessel. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Our technical word for that is incarnation. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. You see, that's different from the way he had been before. When he came before, it was in a brief manifestation, a brief appearance. The theologians call it a theophany, an appearance of God. And then he was gone. But this time was different. He was coming in the flesh. He was going to be conceived in a womb of a woman, go through those 9 months of pregnancy, be born, be nursed, be trained, be taught, go to school, learn a trade, live as a man, share our humanity, our physical life, our emotional life, our social life, under a political regime, pay his taxes. Then he would become a teacher. He would grow weary, he would grow tired, he would be disappointed, he would be sorrowful, he would ask for prayer, he would go to synagogue. But then came the time when he would go to the cross, for that was his mission. He would be buried in the tomb, and then on the third day he would rise again, and then after 40 days he would return to heaven. He came from heaven and took flesh. And then he returned to heaven, but he took his humanity with him this time. The third reason for the virgin birth is because the Lord Jesus has two natures. He is both human and divine, not 50% of each, but 100% of each. Two natures in one person. That is beyond our comprehension. Great deal of truth and theology is beyond our comprehension. That doesn't mean it's irrational. It doesn't mean it's stupid. It means it's beyond reason. It's supra-rational. Our reason takes us so far, but then we get into the mystery of the revelation of God's truth, and we humbly come before Him and say, I cannot understand or comprehend it fully, but I believe. And some of us have to add, with that man in the Gospels, help thou my unbelief. He was born of God, and he was born of woman. God and man. Galatians 4:4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. By the way, there may be there a hint about the virgin birth in the letter to the Galatians. I won't press that. But Paul doesn't say born of a man, or born of human parents, but he says born of a woman. Though he was never less than man, he was more. He was the only begotten Son of God. He was the one and only. Conceived of the Holy Spirit because God was his Father and has the same nature as the Father, but born of a woman, Mary, that he might share our humanity. I don't know the biology of it, whether Mary provided 23 chromosomes and the Holy Spirit miraculously created 23 chromosomes. I don't know about that. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And by the way, God chose his name. Do you know that the Jewish father always had the privilege of naming the child? But Joseph didn't choose the name of this child. God had already told him what he should be called, because God was and is his father. So it was to fulfill prophecy. And all prophecies must be fulfilled because God's word is on the line. And one of the testimonies and tests of the fact that this book is different from any other book and is God's book and is truth is the fulfillment of prophecy. So he was born of a virgin to fulfill prophecy. He was born to come into the world and not be thrown up, as it were, from the world, because he has two natures. Fourthly, because he was without sin. Though he was given a human nature, yet it was not a sinful one. That was the one difference between his human nature and ours. Theologians talk about original sin. What is original sin? Well, there are two original sins. The first original sin was Adam's sin, wasn't it? Or Adam and Eve sinned together in the garden. But then they mean by original sin that the fact that we who are children of Adam are born with a flaw. We are born somehow with a corrupt nature, with a tendency to sin. A woman once said to me, Pastor, you don't need to teach me to lie, you need to teach me to tell the truth. It seems to be an instinct with me. It seems to be natural to me to avoid trouble by lying. I need to learn to tell the truth. Do any of you know that? There's something wrong with us. Even the best people, there is no one perfect. When we read the biographies, even of the great, if they were written by a sycophant who tries to make out that this woman or this man may be a great preacher, may be a great statesman, may be a great missionary, was without fault of any kind, we put it aside and say it isn't really true. There's never been anybody like that save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. When is somebody going to write the truth? But the chain had to be broken. Somebody had to be born who was not in Adam, who was not a child of Adam. Not because somehow biologically sin is passed only through the father, although perhaps most of it is, but that is not really what we're saying. But because Jesus came of the Virgin Mary, he was without sin. John 8:29, he said, I always do what pleases him, God. He said, John 8:46, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can you imagine any of us ever saying that? Or anybody at any time ever saying that? I always do what pleases him. That's my aspiration, but I fall a long way short of that, don't you? Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? It wouldn't take our friends very long, would it? Wouldn't take my wife very long to prove me guilty of sin. And I expect you feel the same. What arrogance, unless it's true. What self-righteousness, unless it's true. See, all the great spiritual leaders who are truly great have been those who have been most conscious of sin. The nearer they get to the light of God, the more aware they are of their failings. But this man declared he always did what pleased God. And others confirmed it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he had no sin. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. 7:26, holy, blameless, set apart from sinners. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:19, he was a lamb without blemish or defect. He had to be, you see. He was one of us to represent us and die in our stead, and yet he was not a child of Adam that he might offer himself spotless on behalf of our sinful selves and as our substitute and pay the price for our sins. Fifthly, he was born of the Virgin Mary because, and I can only put it to you like this, it was fitting that he should be. The scriptures often speak of God's ways as most fitting, most appropriate. The old English word is meet. It is meet and right so to do. It was meet and right so to be. Fitting. Appropriate. Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation complete through suffering. Fitting. Everything that God does is fitting. At his baptism, Jesus said, "We must, John, we must fulfill all righteousness." It's fitting. It's right. You may not understand, because you know that I'm the spotless Lamb of God, and I understand that you feel I should be baptizing you, but I want you to baptize me. Why? Because it's fitting. And one day you'll know why. And it's fitting that he should be born of a woman who had never known a man. When he rode into Jerusalem, it was on a colt on which never man sat. When he died on the cross and was buried in the tomb, it was in a tomb that had never been used. It was fitting. And he came into the world born of a virgin. The new humanity has begun. Adam is the progenitor of one humanity. And Jesus Christ, as the Bible calls him, the last Adam, is the progenitor of a second humanity, a renewed humanity, a new people. And this morning you are either in Adam or you're in Christ. You have a relationship with Adam by birth. Do you have a relationship with Christ by a new birth? Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. The Lord Jesus came into the world that poor sinners who have original sin and this flaw and this tendency and this helplessness and powerlessness to overcome the old nature, that such as you and me might be born again and start again and have a new start and a new power and live now for God. Is there somebody here this morning and you say, "Oh, only I could have a new start"? I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know what it is in your past. God knows and you know. But you say, "If only I could start again. I've been so stupid. I've been so foolish. I've made so many mistakes. I've done so many wrong things. If only I could go all over again and I would do it differently." But time marches on and you can't undo what's been done. Well, you can have a new start. This great God of love and mercy is the God of the new start, of the new beginning. And when you come to Jesus Christ and He moves you from where you were by nature in Adam and puts you into Christ, you start all over again, and you don't have to struggle with those things without a new power. For if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It doesn't mean all the problems are solved and all the battles are over. He never said that. But my, it'll be different now. Fitting that he should have a supernatural entrance and a supernatural departure. Well, some say, Harry Kilbride, that's, you've got it. That's why they made up these stories. Because they felt, well, you know, you can't just have him being born in everywhere just naturally and dying and everything, just being buried in that. You've got to invent some stories to give this great hero, this religious leader, this Jesus, some supernatural entrance and some supernatural departure. It's fitting. No, I'm not saying that Matthew and Luke thought it fitting, but that Almighty God thought it fitting. If the virgin birth is not really true, and Matthew and Luke just made it up, then how do we know that the resurrection is true? Or how do we know that anything is true? We may as well say, well, I don't really want the religious speculations of and myths and legends of some 2,000 years ago fishermen or rabbis or whatever they were. I'll drop my Bible in the garbage. I have no further truth for it. I have enough. I've read enough legendary figures and mythological figures. I don't need any more of those. I want to know truth. And I am declaring to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead. This is true. And anyway, listen to me. If it is not, then who was the father of Jesus? It was not Joseph, we know that. Was it a Roman soldier? Nazareth was on the crossroads of some of the great roads across that part of the world, caravan trail. Was she promiscuous? Had this young teenager slept around even while she was betrothed to Joseph? Was she a liar? A liar to Joseph, a liar to Dr. Luke, a liar to all the church and all the Christians? Was she a hypocrite as well, who wrote these hymns magnifying the Lord and the grace of God when all the time she knew perfectly well who the father of the child was? It's unthinkable to insult her like that. And Joseph would have none of it. And the early Christians believed her report, and so do I. Of course, once you believe who, then you don't have any difficulty believing how. If you believe who, if you believe this was none other than the Son of God becoming flesh, if you believe and accept the incarnation, why should there be any difficulty in believing that God saw it fitting, appropriate, that he should be born in a supernatural way, or conceived in a supernatural way, and taken back to heaven in a supernatural way? Some people strain at a gnat and swallow the camel. And I can't help but wonder if they don't really believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And here's the last reason why God sent him through the Virgin Mary. It was because he is his gift of grace to lost sinners. And the virgin birth emphasizes that he wasn't the product of human union. God so loved the world that he gave his most precious possession, his one and only Son. And if you may allow this, Mary was the parcel that gift wrapped him when he came into the world. God's gift. If you received him as his gift to you, God loved the world. Some years ago, we had a lot of gifts under our Christmas tree, and we put some extra ones there because we expected certain people who had nowhere to go to come and join us for Christmas, and we didn't want them to be without a gift with their name on it when they came. And they all came but one. And there that gift lay through the 26th, 27th, 28th, through into the new year, but they never came. And I want to say this to you in the simplest way I can after this theological sermon. Listen, there is a gift given of God to you, and his name is Jesus, and he's there for the taking. But if you will reject him, if you will not receive him, then it is not God's fault. For he has loved you, and he sent from heaven into this world his one and only Son, that you and me may have a Saviour. Oh, come, let us adore him. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.